May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our text for this morning is the gospel reading, the last two verses of which read, "And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is our text. You may be seated. Dear saints, this is the last Sunday of the church year, and around this time of year, our readings turn that we would reflect upon the second coming of Christ, and as we move into Advent, to reflect on his first coming as a baby in Bethlehem on the first Christmas. In some churches this Sunday, the last Sunday of the church year, is celebrated as Christ the King Sunday. And we get a reflection of that in our gospel reading and epistle readings this morning, as we'll discuss in a moment. These two ideas, these two themes merge together, the second coming of Christ and his kingship, when we recall that Jesus Christ, born on that first Christmas, who is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead, is our King. He is the King of the universe. This King, our Lord Jesus, even now ascended into heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Father, reigns. He rules over heaven and earth. Nothing happens in this world without the King's knowledge and purpose. And this King is coming again, not as a baby, not incognito, not hidden in any way, but with power and glory to judge, to reward those found righteous, and to punish evil and wickedness. Now, we Americans, we tend to poo-poo the whole notion of even having a king. After all, our founding fathers cast off the shackles of King George III in the 18th century, never to be ruled by a monarch again. But we all get the general idea of having a sovereign. We know what it means to have a king, someone who has complete and final authority over the people whom he governs. An absolute monarch cannot be questioned. The king's word is law. His subjects must be subservient to him. The king can raise up a person who is lowly and give them an important position, and he can take someone important and humble them, moving them lower. You may recall John the Baptist and King Herod. You may recall the chief baker in the book of Genesis who was banished by Pharaoh into the prison with Joseph, and a few days later lost his head. You may be in the king's good graces one day and thrown in the dungeon the next. So as we consider the reality of Jesus as king, we have to ask ourselves, do we have a king like that? Do we have a king like Pharaoh or Herod? Is our relationship to Jesus primarily one of passive subservience? Should we be terrified, not knowing from one day to the next whether we are in the king's favor or whether he is displeased with us? The problem with trying to understand God's kingship, Christ's kingship, in terms of earthly kings is that that approach is backward. Instead, we should see Jesus as the model for kingship. Jesus is to be the model that all earthly kings and authorities are to emulate. And one of the clearest examples of Jesus' character as our king is found in the gospel reading this morning. Now, at first glance, it would not appear that this text is particularly fitting for celebrating Christ as the king. After all, it's the account of Jesus' crucifixion and death. The crowds and the soldiers laugh at the idea that this Jesus could be any kind of king. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. A real king would have been able to do something about this situation. A real king wouldn't allow himself to be treated this way. A real king wouldn't be dying like a common criminal on a Roman cross. But this king saves others precisely by not saving himself. This king gives his life into death so that in death we may have life. And Jesus responds to his situation in prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This king pardons the sins of his people, and he bids us to pardon one another's sin. Pontius Pilate gets in this would-be king game as well. He puts an inscription above the head of Jesus, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Remember that Pilate doesn't know what to do with Jesus. He questions Jesus about whether or not he is a king, because that's one of the charges the Jews are bringing against Jesus. And how does he respond? "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate is very confused why the Jews would even want to kill their king in the first place. And how do they respond? "We have no king but Caesar." But this charge sticks in Pilate's mind, and finding really nothing against Roman law that Jesus has done, he puts that inscription above the head of Jesus, "The King of the Jews." Who knows? Maybe Jesus was some sort of radical insurrectionist trying to claim authority from Emperor Tiberius. The irony, of course, is that the inscription is true. Jesus is a king. Jesus is the King of the Jews. Jesus is the king of Pontius Pilate and Caesar. And he is our king. He's wearing a crown of thorns. His naked human flesh is his royal garment. His subjects are two criminals crucified next to him. And his throne is a cross. He looks nothing like a king to those who mock him and spit upon him and wag their heads at him. But he is their king. And even from the cross, he is holding the entire universe together in his hands. On this Good Friday, only one would recognize and confess the kingship of Jesus. Only one would earnestly and not mockingly claim that Jesus is a king, a condemned man, one of the thieves crucified next to Jesus, one who had previously mocked him, but suddenly has a change of heart. He turns first to the other criminal in confession, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turns to Jesus in repentance. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Remember me when you come into your kingdom. This thief believes that Jesus has a kingdom. He believes that Jesus is a king. It must not be a kingdom of this world, because as the thief looks around, he doesn't see anything royal about what's happening here. Therefore, it must be the kingdom that is on the other side of death, the one that awaits Jesus, and the one that he prays will await him. And in Jesus' response, we see exactly what kind of king this is. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is no ordinary king. There has been no king like Jesus before him, and there will be none like him after. This is the King of mercy. This is the King of righteousness. This is the King of love. Though in that moment, the entire world is oblivious that the King of the universe is with them in the flesh, dying on the cross, this one sinner gets it. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he is remembered. You see, an all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing King does you and I no good unless in his mercy he remembers you. If you have a king who can grant eternal life or damned to hell, and you have no idea what that king thinks of you, that is a terrifying situation to be in. But Jesus remembers you. When Noah and his family were locked up in the ark, waiting for the Lord to stop the rain and dry up the ground, Moses tells us the Lord remembered them. When Jacob's wife Rachel was barren, the Lord remembered her, and she conceived and bore a son. When the people of Israel were slaving away in Egypt under the radical tyrant Pharaoh, the Lord remembered his covenant with them and sent Moses to save them. Which is to say, the Lord looked with favor upon all of these people. He was faithful to the promises he had made to them, and he acted. He acted in mercy and kindness and love. And so it is with you and I. Jesus is our King, and the King remembers you. He sees your afflictions. He sees that the world hates you. He sees that you are beset with temptation and sin, and he remembers you. He remembers the promises he made to you. He remembers that in your baptism, he washed you clean. And he remembers that there in the waters of the font, he buried you with Christ. And he raised you to new life in him. He remembers that your name is written in the book of life. He remembers that he is your dear father and you are his dear children. But you know what he doesn't remember? Your sin. The Holy Spirit says in the book of Hebrews, as he quotes the prophet Jeremiah, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. In his kingdom in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, seated in power, Jesus remembers you, but he doesn't remember your sin." How is that possible? We remember our sin. We remember each other's sin. And we work and we struggle to forgive. But not Jesus. He doesn't even remember. Like that thief on the cross, you come confessing your sins. Like the thief on the cross, you come before the King of mercy in repentance and hope. And like the thief, you are remembered. Like the thief, you will one day be with him in paradise. As St. Paul puts it in our epistle lesson, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The kingdom of Jesus. That is where your true citizenship lies. The King is coming to you, and the King remembers you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.